Thank you, Josh. Good evening. It's so good to be back with you. I'm not from Ohio, but I seem to keep ending up back here, and I don't know why. It's good to be back at Bible Community Church. This is my third visit here. The first one was probably 20 years ago when Pastor Ashbrook was here. And before that, I was in a wedding that Pastor Bixler officiated probably 30 years ago now, I guess, at Westerville. And it's a particular privilege to be asked to speak to the fellowship. And it's a privilege to be asked to speak on this topic. This has been a tough one to prepare for. We're talking about how to live biblically in changing cultures. And let me talk about how I'm going to lay this thing out over the next couple of days, okay? I want to talk tonight about this idea of cultural differences and try to bring some biblical and theological basis to the whole situation. Tomorrow morning, and we're going to end tonight by observing that we have differences that are culturally grounded and that are important. And then tomorrow morning, I want to talk about how we handle those differences. And in the second session tomorrow morning, what it ought to look like when we handle those differences biblically. And for those of you who are from Bible Community Church and aren't going to be here tomorrow morning, those two morning sessions I'll be repeating in the Sunday morning services here at the church. So that's a big order. And in my time, I've known about this for a year. Where'd Josh go? Oh, there you are. It's been a year, hasn't it? Yeah. I've been thinking about this for a year, and my new life verse is, who is sufficient for these things? So let's talk about the situation we find ourselves in. A friend of mine at Bob Jones said several times during a recent meeting, we're all in this sinful mess together. And I suppose that's what tonight is about. We're all in this sinful mess together. The fact is that people are different, and times change. So why is that? Well, the first thing we learn in the Bible is that there is a God. And the first thing we find out about him is that he's a creator. That's the first thing that God chooses to tell us about him. He's a creator. He's a creative person. I should probably correct that to say he is one essence that consists of three creative persons. All three of the members of the Godhead are involved in creation. And we find that he is not only a creator, he's our creator. And in that first chapter of Genesis, we learn that unlike all the rest of creation, we are made in the image of God. We're like him. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, let me say that if God, who is the ultimate creator, created us, we would expect that he would have exhibited some creativity in doing so. Have you ever been to the Field Museum in Chicago? If you haven't, you need to go there just to see the butterfly collection. I'm not kidding. I know there's a T-Rex there and everybody gets all excited about the dinosaurs. The butterflies, room after room filled with case after case of dead butterflies. Coolest thing about butterflies, when they die, they don't rot. And case after case, big butterflies, little tiny butterflies, all the colors of the rainbow, and some of them all the colors of the rainbow. Fragile, brilliantly colored. You know how long butterflies live as butterflies? About a week. Now you think about the design effort. We have some engineers here. You think about the design effort involved in creating all of those species of butterflies, not all of which are represented in the room after room of case after case of butterflies at the Field Museum. For something that lasts a week. Now, is it possible that God would direct that creativity even more intensely to those who are created in His image, who are the peak of His creation? God doesn't want us all to be alike. And so we have short people, and we have tall people. We have people with hair and people without. Some that was designed in, and some that was an acquired characteristic. We have people with different interests. I've learned something very important by being on the elder board at my church over the years, and that is you don't want the elders to all be alike. You want them to be different. We have people on our elder board who have the gift of mercy, and they hear about a need in the church, and they bring the need to the table at the elders' meetings, and they weep. We've got to help these people. They don't have any groceries. He's out of work. They're out of money. We need to help them. And then we have other people on the elder board who don't have the gift of mercy. And we need them too. And they say, wait a minute. How come they don't have any money? Is it possible that the reason they don't have any money is because they don't know how to handle money? And is the solution to that problem to give them more money? Maybe we should buy them a couple of bags of groceries and sit them down with one of the CPAs in our church and teach them how to make a budget and then hold them accountable to see if they can meet that budget. And why don't we take them along, disciple them in the handling of their money? Now, which people do you need on the elder board? The people with mercy or the people without? By the way, I'm one of the people without. And my students would say a hearty amen to that. We need them both. And the people with the gift of mercy need to listen to the people without the gift of mercy. And the people without the gift of mercy need to listen to the people with. See? God has made us different. He doesn't want us all to be alike. Beyond that, we choose to be different. And that shows up in a number of ways. It shows up in individual relationships. It shows up in things like elder boards. But it shows up on a much grander scale, globally, in cultural differences. It's been my privilege to do a lot of teaching overseas. One of the great things about being a teacher is you have your summers off. And that's great for variety. It's not always great for nutrition, but it's great for variety. And it's been my privilege in a number of those summers to go to little Bible colleges in some little corner of the world and teach there for a month or so. I taught in China back in 2003. I'm not sure about this, but I think that I was the first person in history to be paid by a communist government for the stated purpose of teaching Christian theology to its citizens. I don't think that had ever happened before. And it's a nursing school that Bob Jones runs in Shanghai. And I stood in the front of that room and I said, open your textbooks, please, to the first page and let's read. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I couldn't believe what was happening. Communist university in a communist country. and I'm on the payroll, the faculty payroll. And the commies made the illegal copies of the Bibles and distributed them to the students and said, here, you have to read these. Welcome to China. One of the things I learned in China is the culture is very different. Very different. One little illustration. When you're invited to someone's home for dinner, here, and they fill your plate with food, how much of that food do you eat? All of it. All of it. Why? What does it say in this culture if you leave food on your plate? I didn't like it. It wasn't good. Ugh. Asparagus. I have hated asparagus all my life, and I still shiver when I think of it. Oh, what a horrible taste. You know, you're a deeply troubled young man. Well, deeply troubled, yes. In China, I love to watch American teenagers in China. Sometimes I like to send them into the situation and not tell them what's going on. Because in China, you must not eat everything on the plate. If you eat everything on the plate, what does that say in China? You didn't give me enough. You need to give me more. And so, the kid, very carefully, like his mommy taught him, eats everything on every last grain of rice, and the host comes in. You know, and tell you, watching an American kid try to eat rice with chopsticks, that's fun. Takes him a long time to eat all of that rice, and he finally gets the last grain up off the plate, and typically, along about the third plate, we like to lean over and say, you know, you need to leave a little on the plate. They'll keep giving you warm food. Thanks. Now, that's a remarkable thing. You have two different cultures. The same action has two completely different meanings. And not only that, but in one culture, the action is required. And in the other culture, it's forbidden. See, there is moral, social value to that action. Now, how did that happen? Well, it happened because we're in the image of God. And we are creative in the way we do things. We're creative in our actions. We're creative in the traditions that we have. We're creative in the way we use language. You know, words didn't always have more than one meaning. When they first start out, they just have one meaning. Now you look up any word in the dictionary and see if you can find one without, you know, half a dozen meanings. Why? We're creative. We use our language freely and creatively. But that's not the whole story, is it? The fact is that the Bible doesn't end with Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. It eventually gets to Genesis 3. And we find that we as a race, the human race, are fallen. We're sinful. We're busted. And we break everything we touch. And that includes our cultures. Some things about the culture are not good. In fact, the scripture repeatedly uses a simple term for the culture as it is organized in defiance of the Creator. And what is that word? It's the cosmos, the world, the world. Love not the world, we're told. And this is the same Bible that says God so loved the world. Same word in the Greek. See, we use our language creatively, don't we? We assign multiple meanings to the words. And God loves all the children of the world, but we are not to love the world in the manifestation of its evil in its culture. I wasn't raised a fundamentalist. I was born into a non-Christian family, an unbelieving family. My parents were saved when I was about 5. Began taking us to a conservative church. They learned They had sent us kids to church when we were real small because they thought it was good for the kids to go to church, you know, moral training and all that. And eventually, through some political stuff, they found out that there were good churches and bad churches, and there was this thing called salvation, regeneration. And so we started attending a more conservative church rather than the liberal church we've been going to. And I say conservative relatively because it was, there were a lot of good things about it. It was in Spokane, Washington. It was a Presbyterian church that was independent. And I didn't learn until I was in college that you weren't supposed to have independent Presbyterian churches. It was independent because it had just voted itself out of a liberal denomination and it hadn't joined another one yet. Well, that sounds pretty conservative. Well, they were broadly evangelical. And so, you know, the Billy Graham movies and the whole thing. This was the 60s. And eventually we moved across the country and I started going to a church. It was in Massachusetts. The first church of a young fellow right out of seminary. His name was Chuck Swindoll. And that's how I grew up. That's the environment. I started going to a Christian high school in Lexington, Massachusetts, because I was not doing well in the public schools spiritually. And that church was founded by Harold Ockengay and Gleason Archer and G. Eldon Ladd. And if you don't know those names, these are the big names in broad evangelicalism. Did I say church? I meant school. Okay. And we were imbued with a theology that I like to call groovier than thou. That's at the root of evangelical theology is this idea that you need to be so groovy that people will see how groovy you are and they'll want to know Jesus too because he's obviously pretty groovy if he got you. And talk about contextualization. Talk about cultural adaptation. We did it all. And this was late 60s. We had what would today be called a contemporary musical group. But we didn't use fancy words in those days. We called it Christian rock. And we played the coffee houses in Harvard Square, and we played at Park Street Church in Boston. At Park Street Church, we played Judas's song from Jesus Christ Superstar. And it was too radical even for the folks at Park Street in those days. So that's my background. Okay? I didn't grow up fundy. I became a fundamentalist as an adult out of conviction. Groovier than thou. So we've got this problem. We've got cultural variety, and that's a good thing. It is a reflection of the wisdom and the greatness of God. But like every reflection of the goodness and greatness of God that we get involved with, we as sinners corrupt it. We distort it. We turn it in destructive directions. So, that raises the question of contextualization. Here we are going to different cultures, all of them broken. Do we adapt the gospel to a broken culture? Well, I think the answer to that is, it's a yes or no question. It really doesn't have a yes or no answer. I think we begin to get at the answer to that question in Acts chapter 17. So let's turn there. Acts chapter 17. Back in Acts chapter 13, you find a sermon of Paul and Barnabas. Paul is the preacher at Pisidian Antioch. It starts in 16. And what you see there is what I would call Paul's standard stump speech. Paul always goes to the Jews first. He always goes to the synagogue in any town he goes to. And he always presents a teaching. He's a rabbi. He always presents a teaching in the synagogue that has the same basic structure and theme. I suspect it's there's no way to prove this, but I really believe that Paul's standard sermon in Acts 13 is an awful lot like Jesus' discussion with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He goes back, beginning at Moses, and shows him all the things from the Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, all the things from the Scriptures concerning himself. Paul goes into the synagogue in all the cities where he goes, and he presents this basic thesis statement that Jesus is the Messiah. And he goes back over the messianic prophecies, and he demonstrates how they have been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And then he calls the Jews to believe in the Messiah who has come. That's his standard stump speech in city after city. He does it in Antioch. He does it, as far as we know, in Lystra and in Derbe. He does it in Philippi. Well, Philippi is a little different because there's no synagogue there. He certainly does it in Thessalonica, probably in Berea. And in Acts chapter 17, he gets to Athens. And he begins talking about the resurrection. Now, to the Greeks, the resurrection is nonsense. Okay, just nonsense. The whole point of Greek philosophy is you get to the Platonic ideals. You don't stick around in the illusions that we see around us. And why would, if somebody is spiritual and spiritually oriented, why would he want to go back to a human body? That doesn't make any sense at all. So he begins to preach the resurrection, and some folks hear that, some people in Athens, and they don't like what he's saying. So they drag him to the Supreme Court, the city council, the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and they ask him to defend what he's saying. And we read his words starting in verse 22 of chapter 17 of Acts. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, quote, 'In him we live and move and have our being,' as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by," and here's the point, "raising him from the dead." Now, in a few minutes, a minute or two, I'm going to come back to this text. We're going to look at it a little more closely. But for now, I want to bring this forward as the answer to my yes or no question. Do we adapt to the culture? And the answer is, yes, we do. Paul doesn't talk to the Greeks about Messiah. The term is meaningless to them. Now, he does talk about the Messiah, but he doesn't use the term, and he doesn't spend time demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, because the Greeks don't have any idea what he's talking about. They've never even heard of the Old Testament. He comes to them from a different angle, and as I say, we'll look at that a little more closely in a moment, but for now, I'd like to just establish that there is biblical precedent for adapting to the culture. And that immediately brings on a second question, and that's probably more important. How much do you adapt? How do you adapt? How far do you go? Remember, we've already established that cultures are busted. They're broken. They're sinful. They're polluted. How far do you go? Millard Erickson is a professor at a Southern Baptist seminary and author of a systematic theology textbook that's one of the standards in conservative systematic theologies. We use it, in fact, in our seminary at Bob Jones. Erickson suggests that there are three axes of adaptation, or perhaps three axes of variation within audiences, within peoples. The first is the length axis, and there he's talking about time through history. Cultures change over time. 150 years ago, if a woman in our churches wore her skirt to the bottom of her knee, that would be considered scandalously short. You didn't show the ankle in Victorian culture. And that would have been highly offensive. Well, cultures change over time. Then Erickson says there's a second axis, the breadth axis. And we could think of that as the variation among cultures at a given point in time. Well, the illustration I gave about China a moment ago is one example of that. Let me give another one. It's frankly fairly painful for me to relate. I take a mission team to Africa regularly for students from Bob Jones. We were in South Africa, in Johannesburg, summer of 2003. And we were working with a church in Johannesburg. And they sent us over to work with another church across town. And I didn't know the people very well. To explain, apartheid was long gone by that time in South Africa. But to this day, there is still de facto very strong racial segregation in South Africa. And it's economic as well. The rich people are the whites and the blacks who run the government. Okay? If you're in the government, you live up on the hillside with the rich white people. But they really haven't done anything for the blacks in the townships, Soweto and those places. The poor people are the blacks who aren't in the government, which is most of them. And they live in slums. They call them townships. In Cape Town, you've got Khayelitsha, Mfuleni. There are others. And these are just horrific places. The middle class are called coloreds. Now, in this term, that's an offensive term. In this country, it's an offensive term. And I had to get used to it. It took me a while before I could use the term. Spelled with a U, you know, British. And the coloreds are people of mixed race or people that are neither clearly black nor white. For example, Indians from India would be considered colored. Now, none of these groups likes the others. And the distinctions are very clear. Well, we were working in Johannesburg with a colored church. And they sent us over across town to this other church, which was also a colored church. And we were going to have a youth rally that night. It was a Saturday. And we were going to pass out some flyers in the town around there to stir up some interest and get kids to come to the youth rally. And I said, could I make a suggestion? Why don't we have each of the American kids pair up with one of the African kids, and we'll go out as teams of two that way. And the leader looked at me, and he said, what you just said was extremely offensive. And I said, I am so sorry. What? He said, African. And I said, this is Africa, right? I mean, aren't you African? And he said, no. African means black. And we are not black. And I just got the creepy crawlies all over me, okay? Because we've got enough of a history of racial strife in this country, and, you know, and I just wanted to go crawl in a hole somewhere. And I just said, I am so sorry, I had no idea. I said, if I called you South African, would that be okay? He said, South African is fine, but not African. Okay, so then we went and passed out flyers. Okay, here's an example of a ham-handed American And by the way, in most foreign cultures, you don't need that adjective with the word American. Okay? Americans have a way of going around the world and just being bulls in China shops wherever they go, culturally insensitive. It's an embarrassing thing. What do you mean you don't speak English? What's wrong with you? You stupid? Well, there is breadth of cultural variation as well as length of cultural variation over time, see? Some of that's geographic. I was born in Washington State. Most of you think Washington State is very liberal. You would think of it as the Democratic People's Republic of Washington. And there's a reason for that. It's primarily topographical. This is a fascinating subject for me. I love how God uses different influences to accomplish things. Washington State is on the Pacific Ocean, Northern Hemisphere. The prevailing winds are westerly. They come out of the west. Just to the west of Washington State is the Pacific Ocean. There's a fair amount of water in that pond. Now, the winds come in over the water, and they're heavily laden with moisture, very high relative humidity. And right in the middle of Washington State is the Cascade Mountains. Mount Rainier is there, Mount St. Helens, so on. The water comes in and starts to rise when it hits those mountains, and it gets higher and colder, and what happens? It can hold less water, so all the water drops out of the wind. And the Olympic rainforest is out on the peninsula there. And then you get Seattle, and it rains all the time in Seattle. Everybody knows that. That's why they drink coffee. They got nothing else to do. Well, what happens when the wind comes down the other side of the mountain? Ain't no water left. So what's the land like on the other in eastern Washington? It's desert. Rainforest, desert. So what are the people like in eastern Washington? If you fly over eastern Washington, all the crops are circular. They're irrigating. They're dirt farmers. Now, what's the worldview of a dirt farmer? He's conservative. He's a political conservative. The people back in Seattle, they're a bunch of commies. And right on the other side of the mountains, everybody's a conservative. And so all the local offices in eastern Washington are held by conservative Republicans. And all the local offices in western Washington, I should do it this way, shouldn't I? Western Washington, eastern Washington, are liberal Democrats. And all the statewide offices are liberal Democrat because there's more people in the cities of western Washington than there are in eastern Washington. You confused yet? Okay. The simple fact of an ocean and the prevailing winds and a mountain range has determined what the cultures are of the people in those areas of that state. Breadth of cultural diversity. Erickson also talks about the height of cultural diversity. That has to do with socioeconomic differences. And we all know that the cultures vary depending on what socioeconomic level you're talking to. When I was a student at Bob Jones, I'd come down there from New England, pretty staid religious background. New Englanders don't get real excited about anything, even the Red Sox, especially the Red Sox. And I felt like I needed to broaden my horizons a little bit, so I started going to Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville. And if you know Greenville, Tabernacle is the excited church. They shout. They holler back at the pastor occasionally. It's not chaotic, but they get excited and they praise Jesus out loud. And there was one guy in those days who pretty much every week would make at least one lap of the sanctuary, shouting and jumping and find his way back to his seat. Everybody knew that sunshine, he's fine, he's not hurting anything, let him go. The pastor in those days was Harold Seitler, Dr. Harold Seitler. I learned a lot from that man. Dr. Seitler, I don't know if his degree was earned or not. It doesn't matter to me. The man studied and he was brilliant. I heard that he had graduated from Furman University there in Greenville with a double major in Greek and Hebrew. And he was preaching to a bunch of folks on the south side, west side of Greenville which was the mill area of Greenville. Greenville's an old textile town. These were mill workers, and most of them hadn't graduated from high school. Some of them, I suppose, couldn't read very well. They were simple people. Now, I don't mean that to be demeaning in any way. They were simple people who loved God. And by the way, they gave more to missions than almost any other church in town. So they were not shallow people. Okay? But they were simple people. And he would preach to them as you might expect that a southern preacher would preach to a mill crowd. Very simple outlines. Lots of repetition. And yeah, he'd shout a little bit. It's not my style, but he did. But every so often I would see, he'd get to a point in the text, and he'd throw something in there, very simple, but I'd say, he had to get that from the Greek. That's the Greek he's, you know, that's where he got that. But he never would have said the word Greek to those people. Never. He made it real simple, just put it right down there on the shelf where the little lambs could get it, see? He simplified the text. He kept it accurate. He knew he had done his exegetical work. He had worked with the original languages. And then he said, okay, how can I say this to my people, my sheep? The height axis. There is all of that kind of variety in our human relations. Now, how do we adapt to that? How much do we adapt to that? Well, if you look at the book of Acts as a whole, you find that it contains a number of sermons of the apostles. The first several are from Peter. There's one from Stephen in there in chapter 7. He's not technically an apostle. I suppose it's a question whether you consider that the apostolic preaching or not. Then you've got several from Paul. Peter's sermons go through Acts 10, the Cornelius sermon. Paul picks it up in 13. And we've looked at a couple of those briefly this evening. We call ourselves fundamentalists. There's a reason for that. The defining idea of fundamentalism is that there are some things that are worth fighting about and other things that are not. That's at the core of the movement. When the movement arose, it was, okay, listen, conservative Methodists and conservative Presbyterians and conservative Baptists have more in common with one another across those denominational boundaries than the conservatives have with the liberals in their own denominations. These people don't even believe in Jesus. Okay? So they said, we have denominational differences and we will respect those. We will not turn ourselves into one homogeneous clump. We will respect those differences and we will have strong convictions in those differences, but we won't separate over them. We won't fight over them. They're not central. But there are some that are central, and they called those the fundamentals. And so, consequently, they were called fundamentalists. How do you know what the fundamentals are? Well, there are several ways you can do that. A classmate of mine named Tom Wheeler wrote his doctoral dissertation on that question back in 1984, same year I graduated. And it's in the Bob Jones Library, and if you want to, you can get it through interlibrary loan, and it's not hard to read. It's not one of those dissertations. He suggests several methodologies whereby you can isolate, you can tell the difference between a fundamental contextually and a non-fundamental. But one of those methods is you look at the apostolic preaching in Acts. Those men are presenting the message of the Lord to the initial generation. They're going to emphasize the important stuff. And so what you do is you make yourself a chart, and you have a column for each sermon, and you put the doctrines they mentioned down that left-hand column, and then you put little X's wherever they appear in each of the sermons, and you look at where the density of the X's is, and there's your fundamentals of the faith. That works actually pretty well all by itself. You know what the big ideas are in the sermons in Acts? Jesus is the Messiah. The Scripture said He would come. The infallibility and authority of Scripture. The deity of Christ. His death pays the price for our sins, so you have both sin and atonement, depravity and atonement. And repent and believe, to be saved. There are some others as well, but those four seem to be central. And one of those is that the Scripture is authoritative. It's inerrant, and so it's reliable, and it's from God, and so we do what it says. We believe it. And that means that the Scripture has to drive our answer to the question, how much do we adapt? How much do we, what can we change? What can we simplify or present to the culture in ways that they can understand? And what must we not change? Now, in fact, if you look at the sermon in Acts 17, which we just read together, you will find that Paul changes dramatically the structure of his sermon from the standard Jesus is the Messiah stump speech. But he doesn't change anything important. And furthermore, he doesn't soft pedal the elements that would be offensive to the Greek audience. He puts the resurrection right out front and center. Says, this is what it's all about, people. And he starts by taking a shot at polytheism. You're very religious, but you got it all wrong. There's only one God, and he made the world. Let me tell you about him. He does not soft pedal the core of the gospel, and he doesn't try to make the gospel inoffensive to an opposing culture. Now, after I had thought through this whole series, somebody had said to me in the course of that, you know, you really ought to watch a video on YouTube by Vaudi Baucham on that subject. I didn't know who Vaudi Baucham was. He's a Southern Baptist pastor in Texas. He and I would obviously have some differences, okay? There's a video on YouTube. You should watch it. You should watch it. He is speaking in what appears to be a chapel program at the Master's College. Okay, I got some differences with Master's too. That sermon is awesome. He says what I just said, only he says it way better. Sure, Paul has a different structure. He uses a different hook. He starts with the unknown God rather than the story of Israel's history and national pride, because Israel's history and national pride isn't going to appeal to the Greeks. He has a different hook. He has a different storyline. Instead of covenant, he's dealing with creation, because the Greeks don't know anything about the covenant. It doesn't mean anything to them. He's got a slightly different consequence, although essentially he ends up in the same place. He emphasizes messiahship to the Jews. Well, that's a concept that matters to them. He emphasizes judgment to the Greeks. You die and then there's a judgment. But he doesn't soft pedal anything that matters, and he doesn't try to sneak the offensive parts by them. Now, I grew up in a culture where that was what you did. I mean, you tried to sneak the offensive part by them. You tried to sneak Jesus in the back door by being groovier than they. Hey, come to a concert. It's going to be awesome. And, you know, we'd have the guitars warming up and, cool, man. And then right at the end, we'd slip a little Jesus in there. Or maybe you put the religious lyrics in the songs where the drum's playing the loudest so they don't hear that part. Oh, man, this is a Jesus thing? That's so groovy, man. Pass the marijuana. Paul accommodates. He is stewardly about his approach to a very different culture. He thinks wisely. What matters to this people? What would unnecessarily offend them? What would go right over their heads? What do I need to explain? How can I tie this to who they are and what they know? But he doesn't change the message, the core of the message. Now, because there's a lot of cultural variety and because we're busted, we have conflict even within our churches. We are tasked with taking the gospel to every culture on the planet, and there are a mess of them. And these are cultures that exist because we are created in the image of God and because He is creative. And good stewards, when given that task, will try to represent Christ in word and deed in the most effective way to reach the culture. And that's a good thing. But I would remind all of us that contextualization means doing what's necessary to make the gospel understandable in the target culture. It does not mean embracing the target culture and affirming everything about it and trying to be more culturally relevant than the people who live in that culture are. Better at the busted parts of their culture than they are. And most important, the message must not be compromised by the accommodation, by the adaptation. And all along the way, we have to obey what the Scripture says. Why? Because we love the Messiah, the Christ. And those who love Him keep His commandments. So, what makes cultural practices and cultural norms unacceptable? Well, we said the Bible has a word for that. It says the cosmos, the world. The means by which a culture signifies that it rebels against its own creator. There's a well-known passage, you're probably thinking of it, in 1 John 2, which says, love not the world. And there's a list there that describes elements of the world. That might be an exhaustive list, it might not. Commentators are divided on that. But we know that that list consists of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Elevation of the physical over the spiritual. We think lust of the flesh and we think sexual lust, but it would include that. But it would also include things like laziness and gluttony. Ooh, now we're stepping on toes, see. Lust of the flesh. The desire to live for the merely physical. Lust of the eyes, the desire to have things, see and want. Trying to find satisfaction in something that is not God. Pride of life, arrogant desire for acclaim. So, what is our culture today characterized by? Well, lust of the flesh, yeah. Gay rights, okay. More than half of marriages ending in divorce, and much of that divorce being caused by unfaithfulness. Open marriages, friends with benefits, lust of the eyes, self-absorption, consumerism, the desire to have things that make you better than other people. Pride of life, self-promotion, politics as religion. Someone commented recently in this campaign that the intensity with which people disagree over politics indicates that much of our culture has made politics its religion. We fight for it just as seriously as anybody ever fought over Islam or Christianity or any other religion. And what I find particularly disturbing is that much of the Christianity you see on television is characterized by this. Self-promotion, greed, sensuality. Well, if I'm a lost person, why should I become a Christian? I can do all that stuff and not have to give money to any church. Now, this is not a new problem. In the first century, the early Christians and second century denounced a very common and accepted cultural practice. If you had a baby you didn't want, you put it out on the hillside to die. And which babies didn't you want? Well, the girls, obviously. You don't want them. They grow up to be soldiers. And then the boys, if they weren't, you know, perfect, well, just leave them out on the hillside to die. And the Christians said, no! The image of God forbids that. And they would find these babies on the hillsides and they'd take them home and raise them as Christians. And once again, God makes the wrath of men to praise Him. At the same time, the church was deeply divided over whether Christians should serve in the military. And some said, well, you got the centurion there, you got Cornelius, you got the centurion who talked to Jesus at Capernaum. That's good, right? And then you've got turn the other cheek, and some people say, well, maybe we shouldn't ever fight. And the early church is having these battles. What parts of the culture are okay and what parts are not okay? Very quickly, let me just give you a quick example in the modern church as kind of a case study. I've noticed that more and more people in churches I go to are raising their hands when they sing. Was it Chris Anderson who just posted on this on his blog recently? I was already thinking about this. I think it was Chris who had a thing about raising hands in worship. Okay, this is a really interesting phenomenon because on the one hand, you've got clear biblical basis for raising your hands in worship, and it's not just in the Old Testament. And the first hymn we sang tonight, did you notice that? For the beauty of the earth. The last line, the last verse, talked about the one to whom we raise our hands. So why is it controversial? Well, there's a reason. It's not controversial for no reason. It's controversial because for years it has been almost exclusively associated with the charismatic movement. And the charismatic movement is doctrinally deviant. Well, only the crazies do that. So there are people on both sides of that question in conservative, fundamental churches. And what happens is you start to shoot at each other. Look at those old fogies. They don't really love Jesus. They're just standing there like a bunch of statues. And people who can't see into... I'm not a hand raiser. Partly because if I raise my hands, it doesn't make that much difference. I'm not that closer to God. I'm not a hand raiser. You know? And some well-meaning, God-loving young person has no right to look at me and say, and judge my heart. Well, you're just dead inside. That's your, you don't know. Uh-huh. See, when I am deeply moved, I don't get loud. I get quiet. That's how I am. At the same time, the non-hand raisers get suspicious of the hand raisers. Hey, you ever notice how many of them sit down front? Why do you think they're sitting down front? A bunch of show-offs. Wait a minute. That's not how the church is supposed to operate, see? The church is one body. And we're not enemies. We're not enemies if we agree on the important stuff. And you look at the apostolic preaching in Acts or any of the other criteria that my friend Tom Wheeler suggested in his dissertation you use for isolating fundamentals of the faith, and you don't find, do they raise their hands, in there. You don't find body position in there. Sure, there are concerns about how clearly are you communicating when you use a sign that is common among theological deviants. Isn't there a danger in that? Good question. Let's talk about it. I mean, not tonight, but see, that's how we work as a church. What are the really important things when we find that we disagree? Tomorrow, we'll talk about that. And for those of you from Bible Community, Sunday, we'll talk about that, okay? For now, can we just remember a few big ideas? It's good that we're different. It's good that we're different. And in fact, a healthy church is made up of people who are different from one another. Remember the elder board. We're all in this sinful mess together. We are not enemies. The old are not stupid. The young are not fools. There are exceptions, of course, but I'm talking about as a group. And there is a biblical way to address these differences. And for that, we will reconvene in the morning.